the question for the day. So I don't know if you watched the game last night, but it was a thrilling game. And the Padres defeated the Dodgers. And yeah, go Padres. And so here's my question. Given that the Padres beat the Dodgers, would it be okay if the Padres season ended today?
Yes.
Talk about it. They beat the Dodgers. And so, is it okay? Would you be good if for some reason the rest of the season just got canceled and it ended today? Or even if they lost to the Phillies, they beat the Dodgers. So talk about it. Would you be good with that or not so good with that? All right, so I couldn't resist watching the game last night. I kept it off most of the night, check in, see what the score was. And I don't know, about the sixth inning or so, I just had to tune in. And I saw the Dodgers go up 3-0, and I thought, oh no. And but then I watched, and you know, they had that 5-run bottom of the seventh, and you just kind of knew, you know, and it started to rain, and like, when does it rain in San Diego? And you just felt like God's blessing was on the whole thing, and that the Padres were gonna, and they won. And you could just see the kind of the defeat and the shock amongst the Dodgers. And the whole place was just elated, you know, except for the few Dodger fans that were there. And so, you know, and I've been thinking, you know, all we got to do, we just got to beat the Dodgers. And I was at school this week out at Point Loma, and I had so many students wearing Dodgers gear. And it was just really insulting to see so much Dodger paraphernalia, you know, on this campus in San Diego. And so I even trash talked a little bit on Thursday in class, that just as Pharaoh, you know, asked Moses, who is the Lord that I should listen to him, that the Dodgers were learning who the Padres are. And so part of me is kind of like, yeah, if the season ended today, even if they get swept by Philadelphia, it's all good. We beat the Dodgers. Okay, but at the same time, I recognize, wait a minute, beating the Dodgers was just one step for what the goal was. You know, the goal isn't just to beat one team. The goal is to be champion. The goal isn't just to get past, you know, the rivals up the road. The goal is to be on top and to win a championship. And so on the one hand, I kind of feel like I'm okay with, okay, if it ends, at least we beat the Dodgers. But on the other side, if they're really the athletes that I think they are, they're not content with that. They want the top. So what got me thinking, you know, that kind of got me thinking a little bit more about our passage of scripture today and kind of where we've been at in Isaiah. And so kind of my follow-up question might be something along the lines of, you know, if, I don't know how to get at it, but I wonder if we settle for what God has done instead of striving after what God wants to accomplish. Do you kind of see it?
Yep.
That it'd be very easy for, you know, us Padre fans to settle with, well, we beat the Dodgers, rather than striving after what the real goal is, to win the World Series. And I wonder if we kind of have that same mentality when it comes to our Christian walk, that we have a tendency to settle for what God has done for us instead of really striving after what God wants to do in us and through us. You kind of see it? So let's take a look at our passage of scripture today, and we'll work through this in terms of, you know, the context of the people that Isaiah is especially addressing, and then how that might speak to us. So Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here, grateful for your ministry to us already. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to be receptive to you and minds to be obedient to you. Pray that you would have your way amongst us and that you would change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just remind you of our context a little bit. And the context is post-exilic, meaning after the exile. And so as we've been moving through Isaiah, we see that they have been taken captive to Babylon, and they have cried out to God in Babylon. Babylon was the Lord bringing judgment upon them. And so now they are... There we go. Okay, so let me back up, because I don't know if you heard anything other than the car horn. So our context here is post-exilic. And that's just a way of saying that they're back from Babylon. that the exile happened around 587. God brought judgment upon them. The Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and carried the people captive to Babylon. And we've talked quite a bit about that. And so they've been in Babylon, and then in Isaiah 40 to 55, Isaiah begins to announce that God's not going to leave you in Babylon, that judgment has a purpose, and the purpose of the judgment is to bring about salvation. And so Isaiah begins to announce, you know, it's kind of speaking into the future to these generation or two that are in captivity in Babylon, that God's not done with you, that God's intent is to save you. And so Isaiah announces that God is going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring about salvation so that you'll be set free from Babylon and able to come back home to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city and to kind of put your lives back together in the promised land. And sure enough, God raises up Cyrus, king of Persia. And in 539, the Persians defeat the Babylonians. And in 538, Cyrus actually commissions people to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. And it takes some time, but by 515 BC, they get the temple rebuilt and rededicated, and they are worshiping the Lord in the temple. And eventually Nehemiah and Ezra will come back, and they'll get the walls of the city rebuilt, and life has begun again in Jerusalem. Maybe not as glorious as what they anticipated or hoped for, but they've been saved from Babylon and they are back in Jerusalem. Isaiah is speaking to those who are back in Jerusalem now. And that's our context, this post-exilic back from Babylon people. They also needed to be saved, not just from the Babylonians. They needed to be saved from their sin and the guilt of their sin. And so God not only brings them back to Jerusalem, but God also promises through Isaiah that he is going to raise up a servant who will be the sin offering for the people. And that through the suffering of the servant, there will now be peace with God. That the servant will be like a sin offering that atones for sin. The people could not atone for their own sin. They could not solve their own problem and make themselves right with God. But God knows this. And so in God's goodwill, in God's saving grace, he covers their sin. So that not only do they return to Babylon, but they can come back to God in peace, not bearing guilt. And so released from that. And yes, it's kind of still in the future in terms of what Isaiah is announcing, but it's the announcement that your sins are forgiven, will be forgiven, that you can have this peace with God. So they're back, and they've been set free from Babylon. They've also been set free from the guilt of their sin, and they can be at peace with God. They have the opportunity to live a new life. So they're home and they are forgiven. But now what? Do you feel it? You've been rescued and brought home. You've been forgiven. But now what? If it helps you, you can think about it this way. Prodigal son is a pretty familiar story that Jesus told about the son who wants his inheritance and then goes off and squanders it. And finally, he comes to his senses and realizes that he ought to go back home, that he could be a servant in his father's house and have it better than what he had it out there. And so he packs up. Well, he probably didn't have much to pack up at that point. He comes home. And he's welcomed home, and he's forgiven. Now what? Okay, what kind of a son is he going to be from this point forward? Jesus doesn't continue on with the story. But in terms of where we're at in Isaiah, if we're taking that story and thinking about the issue here for the post-exilic community, the community that's been set free and brought home and forgiven, that's the question. Now that you're back, now that you're forgiven, how are you going to live? What kind of life are you going to lead? Have you been brought back and forgiven just to do a repeat of the life that you lived before? Or have you been brought back and forgiven so that you can really live a new life? See, are they going to be satisfied with just being home and being forgiven, but never go on to become the people that God actually created and saved them to be? Are they going to be content with how far they've come? And now that we're back, we just go back to the same old, same old. Or are they going to strive that God would do everything that God desires to do in them and through them? See, that's kind of where they're at. They're home and they're forgiven, but now what? And I think I can say this, that this is a challenge that every Christian faces today. Can we and will we live truly new lives? You know, we're Christians because God rescued us. And we're Christians because we've been forgiven. And I think that sometimes we feel like, okay, we beat the Dodgers. If it never gets any better than this, it's all right. Because I'm back and I've been forgiven. But you know, God might have more for us than that. Than just being back and just being forgiven. And certainly God has more for us than being back and being forgiven, but not changing. Not living new and true to all that He has done for us and desires to do in us and through us. And so I think we can actually identify with this post-exilic community pretty well. Because we've all had times of struggle where we know we've been brought back and we've been forgiven, and yet that old life seems to just pull us. And before you know it, we're living the old life even though we've been rescued. And we're living the old life with old attitudes, and maybe we get more sophisticated at it. So that we're able to kind of hide our selfishness better. That we're able to hide our arrogance better. But the old life of me first and manipulating and controlling and feeling sorry for myself or whatever it might be. See, the Lord's desire is that we would not simply know His forgiveness, that we would know his righteousness, His holiness, that we would know and experience the transformation that He desires to work in our lives. So that we're not just home and forgiven, but we're being changed to where we reflect His character rather than just going back to our old character. So that's where they're at, and I kind of feel like that's where we are a lot of times, if we're really honest, that we don't want, you know, it's too easy for us to settle with just beating the Dodgers when the Lord actually has more for us that He wants to do in our lives and through our lives. So the post-exilic Israel, what they needed was another dimension of God's salvation. Okay, they had experienced the liberation from Babylon. And so some would even say they were saved from God's punishment upon them. They were liberated from Babylon. They experienced that salvation. They experienced salvation for their guilt through the work of the servant. And so they were forgiven and they could come home to God. But they needed another dimension of salvation. And that dimension of salvation would involve salvation from the power of sin that rules their lives. So that being back, they're not just forgiven and they're not just set free from Babylon, but they're set free from the power of sin so that sin is no longer their master and they actually begin to live new lives. And so that's the dimension that Isaiah is chasing after here, or that God is seeking to accomplish in them. So as we look at Isaiah 59, we divide it into three parts. And so there's verses 1 through 8, there's verses 9 through 15, and then 15 is kind of split. The second half of verse 15 runs through verse 21. So we got three parts to this chapter, 1 to 8, 9 to 15, and 15 to 21. In 1 to 8, Isaiah identifies and calls out their sins. Okay, so the first 8 verses, he's going to call out their sinfulness. That they're back, they've been forgiven, but they're back to their sinful old life. And so he's calling that out. In 9 to 15, Isaiah confesses their sinfulness and their powerlessness to do right. So 1 to 8, he's calling them out. 9 to 15, he stands with them and confesses their sin and confesses their powerlessness to do right. And there's an act of repentance taking place here. And then in 15 to 21, the Lord responds, the Lord announces that he is bringing full salvation, this new dimension of salvation, to where there is this transformation. So we're going to walk through those three passages, Isaiah 59. We're going to walk through those three sections of the chapter. So Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 8, let me walk through this kind of slow. So this is the calling the sin out part. So look at verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. And it sounds like maybe the people are complaining, God, your arm is too short. You're not reaching us anymore. You know, God, your ears must be dull. Have you gone deaf? Because you don't seem to be responding to our prayers. So you can just imagine, you know, the people are back. And, you know, God, we're back. Great. Thank you for saving us. But where's today's blessing? And how come you're not hearing my prayers today? Yes, thank you for bringing us back. And thank you for forgiving us. But where's the blessing? Are your arms too short to reach us now? Are you too weak to bless us? Or have you turned a deaf ear to us and you really don't care about us anymore? So it's a pretty big complaint that they're bringing against God here. And Isaiah just says, listen, look at verse 2. Here's what the deal is. Your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. One commentator pointed out that the language here in terms of the separating, that it's the same language we find in Genesis 1 at creation, where God separates the waters. And so that you have the waters above and the waters below, and you have this kind of dome that holds up the waters from kind of crashing in on the waters below. And Isaiah is pulling from that imagery that that's what your sins have done in your relationship with God. It's not that God isn't powerful enough to reach you. It's not that God has turned a deaf ear to you. It's actually through your sins, you've created a dome that kind of walls you off from God. If I could say it maybe this way, have you ever been in a relationship with someone where their actions were so loud that you couldn't hear what they were saying? You know, they're talking, but you don't hear a word that they're saying because of their actions. And it's almost like their actions make you deaf to their words. And Isaiah is saying, that's what's going on with you all. You're thinking that maybe God doesn't care or that God isn't powerful enough to save you. But truth be told, you've gone back to your old ways and your actions are so sinful that it's like God doesn't hear anything you're saying because your sinful actions are so loud. And so he's really calling them out that even though they're back, even though they're forgiven, they have gone back to living an old life. Look with me at verse 3. He begins to describe kind of the aspects of this way of living. And notice, your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. And so there's violence, that they have turned violent on each other, and that their lips are full of lies, that they speak evil, and there's no real justice. Look at verse 4. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments, and they speak lies. And they conceive trouble and give birth to evil. And so their ways are simply evil. And there's no real justice. There's just the abuse of justice. There's no truth. There's no integrity. That anything that was set up for justice, it's perverted. And it's just used. And so I just picture a people that violates each other. They violate each other with physical abuse. They violate each other with emotional abuse, with verbal abuse. And when they're not, when they're not doing it publicly, they're thinking about it. And so a people that violates each other and lies and lies and lies, they've gone back to living basically, they've gone back to living the way that they lived before the exile. Here God brought them home and forgave them. And instead of living new, they're right back how they were living. Well, look a little bit further. And this imagery is fascinating. Verse 5. They hatched the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Okay, when you think of eggs, what do you think of? Chickens, okay, yeah. What do you do with chicken eggs? Scramble them, hard boil them, whatever. You're expecting eggs to be a source of food or to be a source of life. Okay, look here. These are the eggs of vipers. Whoever eats their eggs will die. They're poisonous. And if one of them is broken, a little snake comes out, and the little snake is just as poisonous as the big snake. And so when you think about eggs, it's kind of a symbol of life and a symbol of food and a symbol of nourishment. And yet, these eggs are poison and they bring death. You know what they are, right? Lies. That lies promise life. Lies can look like the truth in terms of giving life, giving protection, giving nourishment. Lies can look really good, but if they're a lie, it's poison. And it will come back to get you. And trusting in a lie is deadly. Look at the next aspect. So we got these eggs that are lies. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Poison. Okay, the other thing he compares it to is spider's webs. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Again, think about that in terms of spider webs being lies. And you can try to cover yourself with a spider web, and it's not going to conceal. It's not going to carry. And it's really not even going to fit well. I mean, when's the last time you walked into a spider web? It's like, you know, get it off of me. Okay, and yet it sticks, but it doesn't cover you. It just entangles you. That's a lie. The lies are like spider webs, where they really don't cover anything. They really don't hold you. They kind of entangle you. And even when you try to get away from it, it's like it's stuck to you. Okay, and so Isaiah is calling them out. Here you are wondering where God's at, and yet you've gone back to the old life. And you're living a life of lies. Let's go further. He calls them out even further. Verse 7, or the second half of 6, their deeds are evil deeds and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. They violate others through thoughts, through words, and through deeds. And there's absolutely no peace. And it's like they are stuck in their old ways. And there's no peace in that. And the worst thing is, they can't help themselves. That's their ways. You know, I'm sure you've bumped into people. Maybe it's you. Well, I'm just that way. I'm just that way. You know, well, that's true. You're just that way. But when we're that way, there's no peace in that. There's no peace in that. And it's like we can't help ourselves. And that's true. We can't rescue ourselves from our old ways. And so they were brought back and they were forgiven. But tragically, they're back to their old ways. And they violate each other in deeds, in speech, in thought, and there's no peace. Well, look what happens next. We move to verse 9. Notice the change in language. Verse 9. So justice is far from us. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, so justice is far from them. He doesn't say, so justice is far from you. Isaiah says, so justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. So we have we all the way through this section of 9 through 15. See, what's going on here is Isaiah has, you know, dropped some truth on the people, confronted them with their sins, but now he's going to go stand with them in their sin and confess. Rather than just saying, y'all, he's going to say, we. Now, you remember way back, I'm talking way back in Isaiah chapter 6, and he had this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you remember what Isaiah cried out? Woe is me. Why? Because he's a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, and he saw the Lord. He confessed his sin. He confessed his uncleanness. He confessed that there was no way that he could survive the presence of the holy God because of his own uncleanness. And what happened? God purified him. Took that burning coal from the altar and had it applied to Isaiah's lips, and he was changed. So that his next words are, here am I, send me. He was changed. It wasn't just forgiveness. It was transformation, so that now he was fit to go and to represent the Lord. Well, now he's not simply saying, woe is me. Now he's saying, woe is us. And I think he's crying out, woe is us, with the same hope. No, with hope that what happened to him would happen to all of them. When he cried out, woe is me, I don't think he had any hope at that point. And the Lord surprised him by changing him. And so now I think he cries out with hope, kind of, woe is us, that if the Lord did it for me, the Lord will do it for us. Amen. And so he's crying out on behalf. He's connecting himself with the people and basically saying, woe is us. So justice is far from us, and our righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if we were in twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears and moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none; for deliverance, but it is far away. They can't find deliverance. They can't find justice. They can't produce righteousness. They can't produce light to walk in. Even though it may be the middle of the day, they can't see. And so he's confessing kind of how blind they are, and how foolish they are, and how lost they are. They can't find it, and they cannot create it. Look at 12 and 13. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Do you hear all that? Rebellion against the Lord, oppressing each other, just lies. Lies to God, lies to each other, and telling lies so often that you start to believe the lies yourself. Uttering lies our hearts have conceived. And so the outcome, justice is driven back, righteousness stands at a distance, truth is stumbled in the streets, honesty cannot enter, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil turns in to pray. This is the total corruption of a people. That there's no truth to be found anywhere. And that if anybody does try to do right, they're just exploited. You know, when I read this and think about this, I can't help but think about, you know, our culture today. Okay, but here's what really gets me. Isaiah is not confessing for Babylon. Who's he confessing for? Israel, the people of God. The people that were rescued, the people that were forgiven, the people that God had called, and they're not living any different than Babylon. And so then I begin to think about that. Wait a minute. If he's confessing for the people of God, Israel, rather than confessing for Babylon, then maybe my first step should not be to apply this to, you know, American culture, to our society. Maybe what I need to do is say, I wonder if this is the church today. I wonder if the church, rescued, forgiven, but living like the world, going back to old ways, rather than living new life, content that we're forgiven and thinking somehow that because we've been rescued and because we've been forgiven, then it's okay to live old. So way back when I was in college, or even back when I was in high school. So in high school, it was pretty clear what the marks of worldliness was and what the marks of Christians was. Okay, and so, you know, and so I was brought up in a Christian home, and I'd become a Christian at a young age, and I was part of a church youth group, and that really helped me to grow in the Lord, you know, through those teen years. And, you know, I wasn't perfect in any kind of way, but I knew, you know, what it meant to follow Jesus and kind of what that life needed to look like. And so, you know, at my high school, you know, kind of the worldly way was weed and alcohol and, you know, the party life. And it was kind of like, okay, but I'm a Christian, and so I can't go for that worldly life. And so, you know, there was a lot of stuff I wasn't going to be involved in. Okay, and that was just really clear. Then I get to college, and I went to Point Loma Christian College, and I began to notice kind of a mindset that was almost like, well, because we're all Christians, it's okay. Because we're all Christians here, we don't need to worry about what our witness looks like, you know, to the world. Because we're all Christians here, it's okay to live a little bit worldly. Because we're forgiven. Because we've been called. Do you understand what I'm saying? That I feel like that mindset impacts us yet today. That because we have been forgiven, because our God has rescued us, we somehow feel like it's okay to live worldly. Or a little bit worldly, that we beat the Dodgers. And God has way more for us and a whole nother dimension of salvation than simply being forgiven. And so why would we ever go back to our old ways? Except that that's our way. And we can't rescue ourselves from going back to our old way. See this other dimension? We don't just need to be saved in terms of brought back, brought home. We don't just need to be saved in terms of forgiven. We need to be saved from our inability to do right. And that's what's going on here. Isaiah is confessing that we don't have the ability to do right. And the people have spun a web, spun a lie, that because they're forgiven, they can just be them. They can just live like the world. And what that results in is all kinds of violation of each other and rebellion against God and lies. Yep. And they need another dimension of salvation. And I can't help but think that that's where so much of the church is at. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the church as a whole. I'm not just talking, trying to single anybody out here that, hey, this is... No, truth is we all need this. So that we don't just say, well, that's just me. No, God saved me from me. And so I'm being transformed and being made new so that I reflect Christ rather than just saying, well, that's me. You got to deal with it. So look, we get to the next section, and this is where all the good news comes. So the second half of 15. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So what Isaiah is getting at is God's looking and the people can't save themselves. And there's no one among the people that can save them. So what does God decide to do? I'm going to save them. I'm going to save them from their inability to do right. I'm going to save them from their inability to walk in my ways. And so there's no one there among them that can accomplish that salvation. So I'll do it. And God does it. This arm language reminds us of the servant. This arm language is God saying, I'm not going to act just to forgive them for their sins. I'm going to act to liberate them from their sinful ways and their inability to do right. And so we have this promise of this new dimension of salvation that God is going to bring about. And Isaiah's imagery is of God as a warrior. It's going to be a battle. But God is saying, I'm going to armor up and my breastplate of righteousness, and I'm going to have my helmet of salvation, and that's what I'm going to accomplish. Amen. I'm going to accomplish righteousness and salvation so that they will enter into this new dimension of salvation, and instead of just being their old self stuck in their old ways of violating each other and rebelling against me and lying, they're going to be a people that does right and a people that honors me, and that through my saving them from east to west, from the coastlands to the rising of the sun, I guess I should have done that the other way, from the coastlands to the rising of the sun, God's glory is going to be seen in how he has saved this people. Again, it's not exactly the salvation of Babylon. Who is it the salvation of? The people that were already saved. He had brought them from Babylon. He had saved them from their guilt, but they needed more saving. Another dimension where they would be saved from their inability to do right and their propensity to live against God and to live against each other and to live a lie. And so God says, I'm going to accomplish this salvation. I'm going to do it myself because they can't save themselves. And then look with me a little bit further. We get how all-encompassing it is. Look at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who what? Who repent of their sins. That when we repent of our sins, when we repent of our sinful ways, when we repent from our and confess our inability to do right, like, God, I can't change myself. And I keep being drawn back to the old way of life. And instead of lying and making an excuse for it, well, that's just me. We beat the Dodgers. I'm good to go. Then no, God, have mercy upon me and change me, so that I don't keep violating people in speech and in thoughts and in deeds. And that I don't get satisfied, that I really do seek you to do all that you desire to do in me and through me. And so the repentance is key to receiving. Look with me in verse 21. Here's kind of the final word of the morning from Isaiah. As for me, the me is the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, Isaiah, and my words that I put in your mouth, Isaiah, they won't depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Did you hear what just happened there? That God is covenanting to work in the people what God worked in Isaiah. that I'm covenanting with you that my spirit that I put on you, it's going to be upon your descendants and your grandchildren and the people. So God is saying, basically, Isaiah, I'm covenanting that what I did for you, it's going to spread to all. And that this putting my words is like transformation. The God's words won't just be in your head. The God's word will be in your living. And so that his ways are ingrained in your character, in our character, so that we don't go back to being our old selves. And we no longer say, oh, that's just me. You got to deal with it. We're able to actually say, that's the Lord. Praise God. Amen. That I'm living different. And God is getting the glory. And his salvation is evident that he didn't just forgive me, but he changed me for his glory. Now, I got to jump New Testament here. So we see where all this is leading. And there are different places in the New Testament we could go. But the place that just kind of shouted the loudest was Romans 8. And I know I don't have time to preach another sermon on Romans 8. But let me just read to you a little bit, okay? So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And see how this all fits together. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Amen. And so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, but who live according to the Spirit. See that new life? Not going back to the old life, but living this new life by the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Amen. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, by the flesh, they cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it, to go back to the old life. For if you live according to the flesh, that old life, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I hope you're kind of getting this, that there is a dimension of salvation for us that goes way beyond simply being forgiven. That we can be saved from our inability to do right. We can be saved to truly live new lives. If we are left to ourselves, we sin, we rebel against God, we violate each other, we tell lies and we buy lies. But when we confess our inability and repent from that, and God, I can't save myself from these old ways. By your Spirit, would you enable me to put these old ways to death time and time again? And empower me to offer myself unto you so that my mind is renewed, my living is renewed, and so that you're glorified in my new life and I don't go back to the old life. See, that's what Isaiah is speaking to. And he knows that it's not going to be enough just to be back home in Jerusalem. And it's not going to be enough to just be forgiven. That we really need to be changed. Otherwise, we're just hatching lies. One last passage. I know I said Romans 8 would be the end, but Romans 12, 1 and 2, promise you. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, through God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We don't renew ourselves. What we do is we keep presenting ourselves to God in view of his mercy. God, change me. God, help me to put that habit, that attitude, that lifestyle, those ways, those decisions. God, help me to put all that to death time and time again, and to keep presenting myself to you, that you would renew me and transform me. And as God does that, he's glorified. And we no longer say, that's just me, got to deal with it. We say, that's the Lord. Praise him. Amen. And so I invite you to stand this morning. And Charlene, if you would come and lead us in Jesus Saves. And Sister Alex, lead as well. And as we sing, if it's your desire to have this, you know, to grow and to receive this kind of dimension of salvation, where it's not just about being forgiven, it's about being changed. Receive Jesus. Not just his forgiveness, receive his life, his Spirit, to transform us so that we truly live new. And so I invite you to receive communion this morning. Pastor D, if you'll come and distribute the elements, and then once everybody has been served, we'll pray and take communion together.